Revelation chapter 6, the last book of the Bible, the sixth of the 22 chapters of that great book. John has reported so far that in his vision of things in heaven, he has seen a throne with a figure of great majesty sitting upon it, a scroll sealed with seven seals, and a lamb who appeared to have been slain. He saw the figure on the throne hand the scroll to the lamb. We read in chapter 5 that the lamb alone was worthy to open the scroll, and now in chapter 6 he will begin to do so. Six of the seven seals will be broken in chapter 6, the seventh not till the beginning of chapter 8. This chapter begins with the central section of, or this chapter begins the central section of the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 16, which are organized around three sets of seven. Seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls, with three interludes placed between. The relationship between the three sets of seven is much discussed. But some things are clear. There is a progressive intensification as we proceed. The seals affect a quarter of the earth. The trumpets, a third of the earth, and the bowls, the entire earth. Each cycle recapitulates and develops what has gone before. That is, in general, they cover the same ground and describe the same history leading up to the consummation at the second coming of Christ. Someone has well described this central section of Revelation, that beginning with chapter 6, as like a musical variation. In a variation, as you know, a musical theme is repeated again and again, each time with changes. The theme is developed in different ways. The listener can always recognize the theme. He can hear it in, under, around, and through the various adornments that the composer has added. It's the central theme that is being emphasized by its repetition and by the various elaborations of it. Here, from seals to trumpets to bowls. The theme of the musical piece, in this case, is the spread of the gospel throughout the world, the judgment of the world as it continues in its rebellion against God, and the suffering the church must endure as it awaits the return of Jesus Christ. Now remember, the scroll was sealed with seven seals. The breaking of the seals, one by one, does not, in the imagery, open the scroll. The scroll is not opened until the seventh seal is broken. So the breaking of the seals, one by one, represents a preliminary situation before and leading up to the crisis at the end of the world. Indeed, the period represented by the seals, broken one after another, seems to be the entire course of history between the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the second, what theologians call the interadventual period, the time between the two advents or comings of the Lord, his first at the incarnation, his second at the end of history. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. The imagery of the four horsemen, this is the first of four, the imagery of the four horsemen we find in verses 1 through 8 of Revelation 6 is drawn from Zechariah chapters 1 and 6. There the horsemen are sent out to punish the nations that are oppressing the people of God. Here in Revelation also, the horsemen bring the judgments that are imposed by the Lord Christ upon the world to punish the wicked and to vindicate his people who are trusting in him. There is a question, however, about this first rider, whether he represents good or evil, a question much discussed, and there are sound arguments on both sides. No particular woe is mentioned in the case of this first writer as in the case of the next three. And there are other senses in which he does not seem to be a malevolent force, a bringer of judgment. In Revelation, white stands for righteousness, and this is a white horse. Later, Christ himself will return to earth on a white horse. Christ is also a conqueror, said to be a conqueror elsewhere in Revelation, as this writer is said to be. In the gospel accounts of the events leading to the second coming, such as we have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you remember that the preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth is one of the things that precedes the coming of the Lord at the end of history. What the writer intends to conquer, therefore, may well be the nations by means of the gospel. If that is not the case, then he belongs with the other three writers as a bringer of judgment, calamity, and trouble to the earth, like the writers we will read about in a moment. The Parthians were the most famous archers of the ancient world, and they had won a great victory over a Roman army just a few years before this, a victory that really unnerved the Roman world. That may have something to do with this writer's carrying a bow rather than a sword. It would be an unsettling image of warfare immediately appreciated by John's readers. In any case, these writers are all at the command of heaven. The commands the writers obey come from the elders standing before the great throne, and the weapons they employ are given them in heaven. The Lord is sovereign over the earth, as we have already read on several occasions in the book so far. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. Warfare in general is visited upon the earth by this rider. You remember the Lord Jesus in his account of the world as it would be until his coming again spoke of wars and rumors of wars and nations rising up against nations. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." The third rider brings famine, and the mysterious voice sounding in heaven reminds us that that is also under heaven's control. The prices listed here for the grain are from 10 to 12 times the ordinary price for the same food at the time John wrote the book of Revelation. Scarcity will make life painful and difficult, but the famine is not too acute. Heaven does not intend the destruction of the whole earth yet. Since the roots of the olive tree and grapevine go deeper, they would not be affected so much by the drought that destroyed the grain in the fields. In AD 92, something that would have been immediately remembered by John's readers, Domitian, the Roman emperor, had ordered that half of the vineyards in Asia Minor be cut down in order to increase grain production, which had failed during the famine. But the order caused so much furor that it had to be rescinded. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. That there they were reminds us now that at least the three horses and their work is being summed up in that last verse. Pale represents the pallor of death by plague or disease. Hades follows to swallow up those who are being killed. You notice that only the judgments of the second, third, and fourth horsemen are recapitulated. Sword, famine, and death by plague and beasts. Another argument that has been made that the first horseman may be a positive figure bringing the gospel to the world. In any case, war and famine and plague stand not simply for the wars and the famines and the plagues that beset the life of this world, but for all the troubles and difficulties of this benighted world of ours. The first four seals are thus a group representing the four horsemen. Now the scene shifts back to heaven. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. By saying that the souls of the martyrs were under or at the bottom of the altar, their deaths are said to have been sacrifices offered to God. Paul, remember, spoke of his coming death as an offering and of his being on the point of being sacrificed. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Sometimes readers of the Bible have been troubled by this prayer, wondering why, as in the case of the Lord Jesus and Stephen, these martyrs did not pray for the forgiveness of their enemies and their murderers. One commentator goes so far as to say that this is not a Christian prayer. Not a prayer that Christians should pray. But in fact, this prayer to God for the vindication of his people is a prayer we find very often in the Psalms and in the rest of the Bible. In fact, the wording is an allusion to Psalm 79, verse 10. "Make known among the nations that you avenge the outpoured blood of your servants." And it's a prayer based on the Lord's own promise to vindicate his people. You remember the Lord Jesus asking rhetorically in Luke 18, verse 7, "Will not the Lord vindicate his elect who cry to him day and night?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed, as they had been, was completed. Remember, we read elsewhere in the New Testament that this age must continue until all the elect have been brought to faith, called to faith in Christ. Another way of making that same point is what is said here. The age of martyrdom cannot end until the church's sufferings have reached their full measure. The response of the Lord to this prayer comes immediately with the opening of the sixth seal. "I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth, as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every freeman hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains." A very similar list of the groupings of human beings occurs again in chapter 19, verse 18. Another indication that we are here reading about the events that will presage the end of the world. "They called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" What sinners dread most is not death, but the revealed presence of God. And notice the Lamb who had been slain is now the judge of all the earth and the one whose wrath terrifies the unbelieving world. "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" With the opening of the sixth seal, John beheld a set of phenomena which in the prophetic and apocalyptic language of the Bible is the usual way of describing the end of the world. You find this same language, for example, in the Lord's Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. The breaking of the sixth seal then brings us to the threshold of the opening of the scroll, which is to say the end and consummation of history. Our Father in heaven, if there is a chronic problem that every one of us has, it is that we tend to see our lives almost totally in terms of our own personal peace and happiness and fulfillment. We forget too much of the time that We are part of a much greater drama. Our lives are part of a much greater battle that is being waged in this world for the souls of men and the vindication of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us, O God, to lift our eyes to this wider field, this greater horizon, so that in coming days we may see their importance in these larger, greater ways. Help us, we pray, through by your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. The seven letters to the seven churches that we read in chapters 2 and 3, we said at the time indicate that Revelation was written to address the actual situation being faced by Christian people in those days and to be faced by them in coming days. And we noted that the situation described in those letters is very much the situation that we face ourselves in our day. We don't want to get caught up too much in the details. That has often been a mistake made by readers and interpreters of the book of Revelation. As one commentator puts it, reviewing the various interpretations assigned to the four horsemen tends to rob the contemporary reader of the dramatic nature of the vision itself. It's good to place oneself back in one of the seven churches and listen to the visions as they are being read. Instead of discussing the probable significance of each of the four colored horses, those first listeners would have recoiled in terror as war, bloodshed, famine, and death galloped furiously across the stage of their imagination. What are we being told here about the world in which we live? That world is in so many ways, we know, a wonderful place. And human life in the world, a wonderful thing. There is so much beauty everywhere. There is the love of man and woman, of parents and children, of friends. The remarkable accomplishments of human beings, their artistry. These things and many more make the world a wonderful place. But as everyone knows, the world is also a terrible place. And Revelation focuses much more on that fact and on that reality. And the reason it does so is because it is the more important, the more salient fact about the world. As we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2, it is the funeral more than the party that reveals the meaning and the destiny of this world and of so many human beings who live in this world. This world is a place of battle, of struggle. A warfare to the death is underway that human beings are often only dimly aware of. The fact that there is so much happiness and satisfaction and fulfillment partially obscures the deadly and brutal face of human life. I think it's safe to say that the earliest Christians had not expected that the triumph of Jesus Christ over sin and death, his ascension to the right hand of God, his promise to return to the earth, would lead to what it did. We learn at the end of the Gospel of John that many Christians had got the impression that the Lord Jesus would return before the last of the apostles had died. Seems clear to me that when the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, one of his earlier letters, he was himself under the impression that the Lord Jesus would return in his lifetime. By the time he wrote his second letter to Timothy, he knew it was not to be. The Christians knew that Jesus Christ sat on the heavenly throne. They knew for a certainty that he ruled over the kings of the earth, as we have already read in the book of Revelation. But if so, why was history continuing to unfold as it was, so much like history had run for long ages before? After Pentecost, a great start had been made, to be sure. The church was springing up all over the world. People were becoming Christians in swelling numbers. But think of what else happened. The Roman world had been literally shaken by great earthquakes in AD 60. Destroyed cities, took many lives. A Roman army had been humiliated in battle by the Parthians in 62. A great persecution of Christians followed the terrible fire in Rome in 64. The four-year horror of the Jewish Civil War had ended in 70 with Jerusalem in ruins. Nero had committed suicide in 68, and political chaos and civil war ensued as four different men battled to lay claim to the throne. And for a year, the Roman world echoed to the tramp of armies on the march. Then in AD 79 came the eruption of Vesuvius, which obliterated the resorts on the Bay of Naples and had spread such a pall of darkness over the Mediterranean world that people actually spoke of this as the end of the world. And through those years, several great famines had overspread the Mediterranean world, and those had culminated in 92, just a few years before the Revelation had been written. This was the world in which the Christians of the seven churches lived. This was what was happening in that world. Catastrophes of various kinds threatened human beings everywhere, and the specter of martyrdom loomed before the church. Hundreds, if not thousands, had already died for their loyalty to Christ, and thousands more were at risk in a society that was deeply offended by the Christian faith and worried by its spectacular growth. John's vision is meant to assert the sovereignty of Jesus Christ over a world like that and over history like that. And of course, everything we read here in Revelation 6, we have experienced in our own time on a far greater scale. There never were wars so vast as the wars of the modern world. And there have been wars waged virtually everywhere in the world throughout the modern period of human history. Famine has continued to bedevil human life throughout its history and continues to do so still today in our world, no matter our remarkable agricultural technology. People are starving in many places of the world because of famines produced by drought, by political and economic chaos, or by military action. And despite our successes with respect to some diseases, plague and disease still take untold numbers of human beings every year. Hurricanes and tsunamis, earthquakes and fires, the four horsemen bestride our world still today. And all over the world, there are Christians suffering and dying for their faith. The role of martyrs continues to grow. The number of souls under the altar expands virtually every single day that passes. And this, we read here in Revelation 6, is but the beginning of birth pangs. Imagine Peter and John in those heady days after Pentecost, after 3,000 were added to the church in a single day from a single sermon. How would they have expected the story to unfold from that point? Not, I dare say, as it did. Long years of struggle, a menacing persecution expanding with the growth of the church, and not as long years of the world's heartbreak that would engulf the people of God together with the unbelievers. Was not only unbelievers who were buried in the ash at Pompeii. There were surely Christians in the Roman army that the Parthians destroyed. And we know by the express testimony of the New Testament that Christians also suffered from the famines that regularly threatened the inhabitants of the world of that time. This was not, I dare say, what the earliest Christians had imagined would be not only the next 50 or 60 or 70 years, but the next 2,000 years. Of world history. The influential philosopher Alvin Plantinga has written that in his view, the one still considerable philosophical argument against belief in God, and by God he means the God of the Bible, is the argument from evil. If there is a God, why does he permit so much evil? He puts it this way, meaning by evil, not merely the evil deeds that human beings are guilty of, the evil that one human being does to another, but evil in the larger sense, the catastrophe, the tragedy. He puts it this way: a talented young woman is invaded by a slow and horrifying disease, so long-lasting that she gets to explore each step down in excruciating detail. A young man of 25 in the flood tide of vigor and full of bright promise is killed in a senseless climbing accident. A radiant young wife and mother, loved and needed by her family, is attacked by a deadly cancer. A sparkling and lovely child is struck down by leukemia and dies a painful and lingering death. What could be the point of these things? My father, Plantinga says, has suffered from manic depressive psychosis for the last 50 years. In his case, the manic, but not the depressive phase, satisfactorily controlled by drugs. Yet the suffering involved in serious clinical depression is almost beyond belief. What is supposed to be the good in that? Why does God permit these things? The sheer extent of suffering and evil in the world is appalling. In one extended battle during the Chinese Civil War, 6 million people were killed. What about Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot and 1,000 lesser villains? Why does God permit so much evil in the world? And sometimes we get a sense of the demonic, of evil, naked and pure. Those with power over others may derive great pleasure from devising exquisite torture for their victims. A woman in a Nazi concentration camp is forced to choose which of her children shall be sent to the ovens and which preserved. Why does God permit all this evil, and evil of such horrifying kinds in His world? How can it be seen as fitting in with His loving and providential care for His creatures? What Professor Plantinga is asking is, how can God permit the four horsemen to remain in His world? The terrorist attacks on 9/11, war in Iraq and Afghanistan and Africa, starvation in many places, not just Darfur or Somalia, consuming adults and little children alike. The distended belly of a little child who hasn't enough to eat. AIDS and other diseases causing havoc throughout the world. Now, Plantinga, the Christian philosopher, goes on to make two points that must always be made in fashioning an answer to this question. The first is that God has not stood by indifferently while the world has suffered. He has shared in its sufferings. That must always be remembered in our benighted world. There is no suffering that is unknown or unfelt by God. He knows the world's pain. He has felt it Himself. That certainly helps us to realize that the world's suffering must be necessary. God, who knows what it is to suffer as the world suffers, would not allow it were it not necessary, how little we may understand of its necessity. It is the Lamb who has been slain who dispatched the four horsemen. The second point is that while it is undoubtedly true that terrible suffering and evil raise great questions in our minds, questions we cannot help but ask, it also is true that apart from the existence of God and a God such as we have been had revealed to us in Holy Scripture, apart from the existence of that God, evil is a meaningless idea. The reason we wonder and worry and stand perplexed about the evil that we encounter or observe in the world is precisely because we feel there is something wrong, something perverse, something unjust about this. It should not be. But of course, if there is no God and there is no personal future for human beings, none of that makes any sense at all. A naturalistic world, a world in which matter, stuff, is all there is not a world of good and evil. It is simply what exists. It would be an accident of our genetic makeup that we have come to think something evil or something unjust. If there is not a way things ought to be, then there cannot be in the nature of the case a violation of the way things ought to be. Without God, there can be no evil. So the argument from evil is not an argument against the existence of God. It is an argument for His existence. The existence of the infinite personal God who Himself defines the reality of good and evil. But this is not John's point. John's point is that the evil that we see in the world, the tragedy, the suffering, the cruelty, the injustice, the failure of life to come to its fulfillment, all of this is God's doing. He is in absolute control. The four horsemen are sent from heaven. They receive their power and authority in heaven. They do their work in answer to a summons that was given them in heaven, in obedience to the assignment they received at the throne of God. The world is in the process of being saved. And that part of it that is not to be saved stands under divine judgment. That's the point of this series of scenes, as one seal after another is broken. And in the midst of that judgment, the church herself suffers. She suffers in the same way her Savior suffered. She suffers in the same way the world suffers. She suffers from war and famine and disease. She suffers additionally the persecutions of the enemies of Christ. And all of this, in all of its inscrutable darkness and difficulty, is the will of God and comes from heaven because something is happening in the world that God is seeing fit to cause. In our day, we would expect John, we might even demand John stop and answer the questions that are churned up by this assertion. If this is divine judgment being visited upon the world, why does it not make more of a discrimination between the deserving and the undeserving? Why do the best people suffer beside the worst? If this is divine judgment, why do babies and little children too young to have made a conscious choice to do evil, suffer with those whose behavior is very clearly their own responsibility? If there is judgment to come in the next world, why does there need to be so much of it in this? If in this world the devil's kingdom and the kingdom of God are at war, and the devil and his demons are active agents in the misery of human life, if man himself is sinful, and much of what happens in the world is the direct result of man's sinful and selfish choices, how are we to understand God's control? Who is responsible for all of this mayhem and misery? Is it the devil? Is it man? Is it God? Is it all of them together? All of those questions have answers. Though, of course, mere human beings will never be able to explain the ways of God in anything other than the most general form or way. We know far too little of what God is doing and why to explain the course of events in the world or in any life in the world. Our minds are far too small. We see far too little of what is going on. We can't see where it is all going and how it is all resolved. But again, answering those questions, those kinds of questions, is not now John's point. His point is to assert the truth that lies in the foundation of any real understanding of the world and its history, namely, that it is all under God's control. God is not asking, Christ is not asking to be taken off the hook, to be excused for what is happening in his world. The devil is doing great evil as he rages against the kingdom of God. The Bible often enough describes that evil and shows us the devil doing it. We will see more of his evil in the book of Revelation. Man is doing great evil and making matters so much worse for himself. That too is obvious and a frequent teaching of the Bible. But above and behind it all, waging this war for the world, using and exploiting the devil's hatred of everything that is good, and man's selfish clamoring for his own interest at the expense of others. Behind it all is the plan and the purpose of God, written as it is in that scroll, the seals of which the Lamb is breaking one by one. Wars, famine, disease, all the heartbreak of human life, including all the heartbreak, tragedy, and sorrow of your life. The persecution of the church, her struggles in a world of sin and enmity toward God and Christ. All of this is about what God is doing in the world in the interest of salvation and judgment. It is all leading up to and preparing for the consummation of all things at the second coming of Jesus Christ. No one knows anything about anything who does not understand this. Every trial you undergo as a Christian, every difficulty you face as a human being, it is in every case a piece of this larger drama of salvation and judgment. Your life as a Christian, for that matter, every single human life on the face of the earth, is what it is because the Lamb is breaking the seals of the scroll one by one. When a soldier finds himself in a desperate battle, crouching for his life in a foxhole, with the bullets whizzing over his head, the air filled with the thunder and whistling shrapnel of enemy artillery, he does not turn to his comrades. He does not peek above the parapet and whine, "Why is everyone shooting at me? Was it something I said?" He knows very well that the danger that he faces, the ordeal through which he is passing, is because of something far larger than himself. He is but a single participant in a great war with mighty forces far larger than himself ranged against one another and great issues far larger than his own personal peace and happiness at stake. He realizes that his personal agony, his terror, his weariness, his wounds take their meaning from the great struggle that has consumed him and so many others beside. The souls beneath the altar bear witness to this. They are the casualties of a great war, and there will be many others like them before that war has been finally and decisively brought to its end. But that it will end in victory and vindication for the followers of Jesus Christ is the one absolute certainty of human history. The Lamb himself, the Son of God, is breaking the seals. The world hears the gospel being proclaimed, sees the multitude from every tongue, tribe, and nation declaring the praises of Jesus Christ. But it does not reckon with the fact that the Lamb who was slain is also the Lamb whose wrath is already bringing judgment upon the unbelieving and the ungodly, warning them of still greater judgment to come. The world sees the war, the carnage, the famine, the disease, but it does not see the horsemen bringing these things from heaven. And it does not reckon with the great deal more of the same that is still to come. As a result, it utterly misunderstands the meaning of human life and human history. The Christian knows that everything about his or her life takes its meaning from these far larger, these cosmic realities, and from the end to which history is inexorably proceeding according to the plan and the purpose and the victory of God. Whatever your life is now, whatever you wish it to be, wherever you wish it to go, be sure you're always first and foremost aware of the scroll and the seals that have so far been broken. The scroll so soon to be opened. History so soon to be brought to its end. Amen.